And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, This man never ceases to speak words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Let's pray. Father, that's our prayer this morning, that our lives would be like the life of Stephen, full of grace, full of peace, full of faith, full of wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit. May we live our lives with those fullnesses. Father, we pray also for our congregation this morning, and especially those who have needs in their life. We pray that you would give them grace and peace and provide for their needs, heal their illnesses. And we just pray for those who are going through difficult times right now, that you would be very close to them, that your grace would extend to them. We pray for our study of the word this morning. May it change our lives. May we see you speaking directly to each of us this morning as we study this particular chapter. Father, you've also told us to pray for our government leaders, and we do that right now. We pray for those that are in political position of leadership in our city and in our state and in our country. We pray that you would give them your wisdom and your view of righteousness and help them make wise decisions that would align themselves with what you desire. So we pray for them. Pray for all the growth groups and the leaders in the growth groups. And we pray that true life change occurs through the regular study of God's word, through fellowship together, and through spending time with you. So we pray now for our church. We pray that each of us would be able to minister to one another. And we want to give you all the grace, all the glory, and all the praise that you deserve. We pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated.
Well, this morning we're going to look at the ultimate witness. It's Stephen. We just read about him. The word witness is what is translated from the Greek word martus. In Acts 1:8, the disciples, the 12, are told, "You're going to be my witnesses. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you're going to be my witnesses from Judea, from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." Martus. Stephen is a witness, and that word eventually in Christian history became associated with dying for the faith. It's being a witness to the point of death, and we get our word martyr from it. Stephen's the first martyr. He is the first witness that lays down his life after the Lord Jesus has laid down his life and been resurrected. When he shared God's message with the leaders, they got angry. They took him out of town. They gathered large rocks and threw him until they crushed his skull and he died. And in the middle of this account, we're working through then the narrative of the account today, we see a couple of stunning things. Verse 15, for instance, these are his enemies, the Sanhedrin. These are the same people who gathered against the 12, just in early part of chapter 4 and 5, we see the same council. This is the same council that killed Jesus. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Whatever was true about Stephen, he looked like he had been in the presence of God. Something about his countenance. Even his enemies recognized this person looks like he's come from God. And then we see the personal climax, the example of Stephen. After he indicts the Jewish leaders for their rebellion and their stubbornness, in verse 58, they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And notice 59, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he said this, he fell asleep. What I want to know is, why did this man look like this? Why did he look like an angel? And how is it that against his enemies, who were hurling stones to crush his skull, that he could ask the Father to forgive them and not hold the sin against them? How could he do that? If we could find out that, we could have a radical and different impact in our city and in our world. God uses Stephen's death to scatter the church, which boldly proclaims the gospel, to the next cultural set, from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. What is it that moved Stephen? I think the answer is found in a repeated word that Luke likes to use of Stephen. It's the word full. Pleiras is the Greek word. And in verse 8, we see that Stephen, pleiras of grace and power, is doing great works. He was full. As a matter of fact, Luke is almost verbose about the description of Stephen. He wants us to pay attention to him because he says through these verses, in verse 5, he was full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, full of grace and power. One of the characteristics of the seven that were picked, they had to be filled with wisdom. So Stephen is described as full of grace, power, wisdom, faith in the Holy Spirit. I think we could say it another way. Stephen was filled with Christ. It's so evident as you look at his example. He was gracious like Christ. He spoke truth like Christ. He served people like Christ. He was falsely accused like Christ. He died innocently like Christ. And he prayed in his last words like Christ, asking for the forgiveness of his enemies. There's no other man in Acts described like this. So Luke is making a point that this is a man worthy of emulation. We need to copy him. We need to imitate him. I like Stephen for this reason. He couldn't rely on the God card. You know, one of the struggles we often have with Jesus is Jesus' deity. So Satan, you know, comes against him and Jesus could fight back. And if it got really tough, Jesus could pull out what? The God card. I'm God. Stephen doesn't have that. Now, we're going to actually find out the truth that Jesus rarely relied on the God card. He was dependent on the Holy Spirit. But Stephen, you can't say that about Stephen. He's not God. He was just a man. A man like us. And what he was full of allowed him to be this powerful martyr for the gospel. So here's the big idea for this morning. Fill up and overflow with Christ, and even your enemies will take notice. We're just going to take the first 15 verses, our first 7 verses of this section this week and next week. And I take this idea from verse 15 because even his enemies saw it. What would happen in our witness, and what would happen in our marriages? What would happen as we raise up missionaries? What would happen as we sacrifice comforts if this kind of fullness marked us? Do you want to be a person who speaks boldly and wins the hearing for the gospel? Do you want to be such a threat to the forces of hell that the forces of hell have to raise up attacks from earthly opponents? Do you want to be that kind of person? Well, be full of these things and you will. Do you want your friends and family members to see such graciousness in you that they can't help but sense a supernatural presence? They can't help but sense it. Oh God, give us the fullness that Stephen had. Amen? Don't you cry out for that kind of fullness the way he is used? Well, pursue these 5 things and you will fill up and overflow with Christ and be a powerful witness. Play race means to be full of, rich, abounding in, thoroughly endowed with. It is abounding in. And as we fill up and we overflow with it, even our enemies will take notice. We can be used by God. So first, let's look at faith. He was full of faith. We find it actually back in verse 5. And in this section, let me just briefly set the context. Jesus is sending men and women. He's sending messengers all the way to the ends of the earth. He's going to empower them for ministry. And that means there's going to be cross-cultural conversions. People are going to get saved from other cultures. We have the first problem with it in chapter 6, verse 1, because there were Hellenistic Jews who come to Christ, and there were a lot of them, and there were a lot of Hebraic Jews who had come to Christ, and there were so many needs among the local widows that the apostles were beyond their capacity, and they needed to raise up other men. There was an issue, there was a problem. The solution was to pick out people, these key leaders. Verse 3 says, full of the Spirit, a good reputation, full of wisdom. Well, so they pick them, and here's the list. It starts with Stephen, verse 5. When they said what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen. And here is the first of 5 descriptions of Stephen. He was full of faith. Full of faith. The Greek word is pistis. It's confident trust in the Lord. It's confident trust in the Lord. Faith is to the soul what blood is to the body. It brings life to every part of what we do. It's this trust in Jesus as the ascended Lord. Hebrews describes it a way similar to this. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That means faith looks forward, and the immediate daughter of faith is hope. So you find a person, a person of faith, you find a person of hope. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You've had God reveal to you facts. You don't yet see him or where it's going, but you trust him. Stephen believed that Jesus was a saving king who he could submit to no matter the cost. It's a great privilege to submit to Jesus. It's not a punishment to submit to him. It's a privilege to submit to him. He is king, and he's come to set things in order. And Stephen saw that it was a great privilege to serve Jesus the king, because he knows something about the king. The king already laid down his life and paid his ransom price and brought him into an eternal kingdom. He He believed that Jesus was a merciful king who paid his price for sin, died on the cross. This is his faith. He's a man of faith. David Williams writes this of Stephen. He was willing to trust Christ, to take him at his word, and to risk all for Christ's sake. This means he was a man of courage. He knew what costs were coming, and he was willing to obey Jesus no matter the cost. We see the first example of it in verse 9. He starts doing signs and wonders because he's not only a good deacon, good servant of widows, he's got other things. He starts preaching and teaching. And in verse 9, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those of Cilicia and Asia, these were likely, this was a synagogue in Jerusalem that was made up of freed Jewish slaves or their descendants, plus people from Cyrenia and Alexandria, that's Africa, North Africa, in near Egypt. Cilician Asia, which we would say now near Turkey. So here were these Hellenists. Remember Stephen's job? He was delivering money to Hellenistic widows, probably near these synagogues. And near these synagogues, people got upset with him. And they rose up and disputed with Stephen. That was argued with him publicly. This is a debate. Stephen knew there was going to be a cost. The apostles had been flogged. Remember, 39 lashes. 39 lashes after they were arrested and ordered not to speak. They were given 39 lashes. What do you think Stephen thought he could expect if he went to the synagogue and publicly started to debate with the Jewish leaders from these synagogues? He could expect at least arrest. He could expect at least arrest, possibly beating. He could expect even more, and yet he was unflinching. How could he do that? Stephen's courage is powerful when we think through the sermon. Chapter 7 is a record of Old Testament history that eventually indicts the ongoing rebellion of Israel, and it comes to a fevered pitch in verse 51 as Stephen looks at the Sanhedrin and he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." If you want to give a circumcised Jew a slam, this is the lowest. They call Gentiles the uncircumcised. And he's saying, you're a Gentile at heart. That would be next to blasphemy. Their whole identity was built in their outward fulfillment of Jewish regulation. And he is saying inwardly, they are just like the rest of the nations. Do you think Stephen is going to expect those people to say, "Wow, you're right. I am so sorry. I'm looking at our whole system. We are just like the Gentiles." No, they were furious. This is chutzpah, courage, moxie, to stand in the face of your accusers and tell them they're no better than the people who have always rejected God. Why did he need to do that? Because they needed their sin exposed so that they would come to the true Messiah in repentance. But he knew there was a risk, and he bore the weight of it. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. They hauled him out of the city, and they stoned him. Look at the courage of Stephen. Where does this kind of faith come from? It comes from knowing what God did at the cross. This kind of faith comes from knowing what God did at the cross. Listen to this nugget in Galatians 2:20. Paul saying, "The life I now live, I live by faith." It's how I live. Faith in what? Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. What was it that gave Stephen this enormous lion-like courage to debate publicly and to take on the Sanhedrin. What gave him this heart of a lion? The love of Christ. This is the key to all courage. Knowing the love of Christ. Knowing the love of Christ in the past. His faithfulness to carry you through. Knowing the love of Christ in the present. Knowing the love of Christ coming in the future. Hebrews 11:6, which is this great passage of faith, says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. That's in the present. And he rewards those who seek him. That's in the future. Faith trusts God now. Faith trusts him in the future. You know, the hardest thing is not the future. If you have trusted Christ, if you've been a Christian, you're pretty excited about heaven. I'll tell you what's the real test. Wednesday. This afternoon. Being called to obey in the family, to take on the role of a husband that you're supposed to, or the role of a wife as you're supposed to, or to parent as you're supposed to, or to be a brother or sister in your home as you ought, or to resist the temptations in the school setting that all your friends are participating in. Boy, that takes faith today. Now, if you had Stephen's trust in the love of God, you could do that. You could do more. This love of God's what drove him. Of all the things we as self-centered, self-worshipping, God-rejecting sinners deserve, the last on the list is grace and mercy. That's the last thing on the list. But yet, that's exactly what God pours out to us on the cross. Grace and mercy. Why would God send his son, and why would his son go to the cross? Because he loved us. And think of this. There's two kinds of love. There's love for people in general, which God has toward all. And God loved traitors. He loved traitors. But after the traitor comes to the cross, he becomes a son. And if God loves all in a general way, offering them the son, how much more does he love a blood-bought son or daughter? If he was willing to send Jesus while we're traitors, what's he willing to do for us when we're his precious children? He could tell Stephen to serve the widows, to preach. He could stand in the synagogue. He could indict the worst of the sinners. And he could trust his father because he's loved. It's this adoption as sons that is the best ground for radical faith. You can risk it all. You could risk it all in your marriage. You could risk it all to serve. You could risk it all in a foreign land. You could risk it all with your neighbor. You could risk it all because you are blood bought by Jesus. He already loved you, gave himself up for you. That means he loves you and he is praying for you. Stephen was a man full of faith. Second, it says here, he was a man full of the Spirit. Stephen overflowed with the Holy Spirit. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He overflowed with the Holy Spirit. And Christian spirituality is accompanied, as Christian spirituality accompanied everything he did. Everything he did. And it's something we must strive for as well. But I want you to know, he is really emulating Christ because even Christ in his humanity was filled with the Spirit. Luke 4:1 says this, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Luke paints this picture for us that Jesus set aside the use of his deity. He can't set aside being deity. He decided not to use his deity. What we see almost universally in the Gospels is Jesus' constant attention to the Father and submission to the Father and dependence on the Father. The reason why we know Jesus was dependent on the Spirit is because Luke spells it out, filled with the Holy Spirit, multiple times. Stephen follows right along. even in going to death, Jesus depended on the Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 2, you can listen to this. Jesus depended on the Holy Spirit, even in his victory over Satan. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus was willing and died, and it is his offering through the eternal Spirit that Jesus is held. Jesus was maintained or was carried along by the power of the Spirit of God. So here Stephen, following right in line, is full of the Spirit. Now we said previous weeks, and I don't want to go through all of it again, but just let me highlight this. To be filled with the Spirit is to have thoughts and affections dominated by the gospel, especially God's work in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The Father's love, the Son's propitiation, his redemption, and the Spirit's working. It is to consistently, then, to tell God how thankful and needy you are for what Jesus did on the cross and what he is doing in heaven. It's to have childlike communion. If we're to break down filled with the Spirit into just two simple things, it is having your thoughts and your affections dominated by truths of the gospel and childlike dependent prayer. Because when God sent his Son and we believed him, he put his Spirit in our hearts and the Spirit cries out, Abba, Father. That's the Spirit in us. So whatever it was about Stephen, he had a relationship with God that was dependent and childlike, just like Jesus had. Dependent and childlike. You could say that being filled with the Spirit is to have thoughts and affections dominated by the Scriptures. It's obeying the Scriptures. That's the fruit. The fruit of coming to the gospel truths that Jesus is the exalted King who paid the ransom price, made us sons, is that you hunger to obey and it will bear the fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. I want you to see what happens here. I want you to see what happens here. In 755, as he preaches the sermon and as he is indicted, it says Stephen is full of the Spirit, pleroi. Again, that key word that's drawing this whole thing together today. Verse 55, but he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. What is it to be filled with the Spirit? It is to have heart, mind, affections dominated by the truths of who God is. And what is the fruit of being filled with the Spirit? It is seeing the glory of God. And here, Stephen has a special revelation of the glory of God, the Holy Spirit. When a person's filled with the Spirit, he's going to speak about Jesus. Here's the interesting thing about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not asking for any attention. He's not asking for attention. We can acknowledge the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's not going to say, hey, stop looking at me. But the Holy Spirit, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, what are you going to do? You're going to talk about Jesus. You're going to talk about God your Father. You're going to pray to God your Father on with the connection to Jesus being your intercessor. He says, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. When a person is full of the Holy Spirit, his heart and mind are attentive and active, looking at the glory of God. Now, in both faith and the Holy Spirit, there is both a passive and an active. A passive, something God does. You receive faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. For by grace you have been saved. This is Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. That this is pointing back to faith. God has to give you the faith, but you can also ask for the faith. One of my favorite stories is of the man who had a sick son who was demon possessed, and the man goes to Jesus, if you're able, can you heal him? And Jesus looks back at him and says, well, if you're able, what are you talking about if I'm able? Well, if you'd asked, maybe I'd have done it. And he says to Jesus, and this is probably the sweetest picture of real faith, I believe, but help my unbelief. The heart of faith knows that it has no faith apart from what God supplies, and so it asks. Passively, we receive faith, but actively, we believe and we call out for more. The same thing is true with the Holy Spirit. Talking about prayer, Jesus tells a story of an earthly father. You know, there's earthly fathers, they have children, and what child comes to his father and says, Daddy, I would like some bread. And what father gives him a snake? You know, good earthly fathers give their children what they need. Then Jesus says, how much more will your heavenly father give to you the Holy Spirit if you ask him? That's what you need, the Holy Spirit. Stephen's full of the Spirit. You could see it. And there's going to be three fruit. Let's take a look at this because it comes to number three. So first, we see the faith. Second, we see that he's full of the Holy Spirit. Those are both in 6 verse 5. And then we come down to verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power. Again, play race again. People can see Jesus when we're full and overflowing with grace. John 1:14 speaks about Jesus this way. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Play race of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Jesus was full of grace. Stephen was full of grace. What is this? Now, grace is a broad term. Multiple nuances depending on its context. If Stephen was full of grace, outwardly he is going to look like a person who has graciousness, attractiveness, charm. G. Campbell Morgan 100 years ago was trying to find another word. He said, I'm going to put it in English terms of sweetness, winsomeness. There was something about Stephen that had a sweetness to it. When we see Stephen in action, he acted in goodwill and favor. So we don't get the narrative of it, but we're safe to presume that when the seven were set up to feed the women at the tables, that they did that. So here is Stephen with a gracious and kind attitude toward the women who come to his table at his synagogue, and as he hands out the daily distribution of money and bread. He has this care, which of course gives him this sweetness and this kindness. Where does Stephen get it from? Well, Stephen gets it from God, because God has to pour out his grace. It shows up in abilities and powers, which we're going to see in just a minute. But it's because of God's grace towards Stephen, especially, again, what do we return to? Where is the greatest manifestation of grace? At the cross. If he loved us, he showed his grace to us. So Stephen's mind, being dominated by the Spirit, which always looked at the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God poured out at the cross and his good plan to reward in the future, Stephen was filled up with God's grace, and practically he poured it out on others. Stephen had a sweetness about him. No wonder in verse 15, everybody's looking at him and saying, his face was like the face of an angel. This man was gracious. His heart is meditating so much on the rich grace and mercy of Christ that he has mercy. He has grace. He speaks and he serves. Well, this grace has a direction, which leads us to our fourth, and that is power. He was full of grace, that is God's grace to him, and then he exhibited these great characteristics of grace shown in action, and it's infused with the power. And here we have it. He's full of power. Play race again is describing power. And he was doing great wonders and signs among the people. So this power, dunamis, was showing up in great signs and wonders. Now, here's how it happened in the narrative. In verse 6, The seven were set before the apostles. The apostles prayed and laid their hands on them, and the seven become delegates of the apostles. Both Stephen and Philip, they're the only ones mentioned in the narrative, have wonder-working ability. They have these special powers given to them to draw attention to the gospel of Christ, to validate it, to witness to it. Now, we see that it's gracious because God has mercy. What are these signs and wonders? If we go back to chapter 4 and chapter 5, it's miracles of healing and casting out demons. These are the signs and wonders. So you see the grace overflow through the power that the Holy Spirit gives. So, well, that's great. I don't have that power. If you did, I have some special needs. I think the best way to understand it, to apply it, is to think about what the Spirit does with every believer. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12:4. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Hear the word empower again? Energizes. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So Stephen is a delegate of the apostles. We would probably call him a prophet. And prophets had to testify to the truth of their message with signs and wonders. And when Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit and he has this vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of God, this is a prophetic vision. So he's operating in his gift mix. So if you are empowered by the Spirit, by the way, how do you get empowered by the Spirit? You ask, humble, childlike, in need. You want the power of God? You admit your weakness. The Apostle Paul was put to a great test. He had a thorn in the flesh, and God would not remove that thorn so that he could learn that God's power was perfected in weakness. So you want to get this power, you do that. But when you have the power, here's what happens. You operate according to your gifts and passions that God has built in you. Since each believer is given a specific gift set so that he can minister to non-Christians and direct them to the gospel, and he can help them serve in this among Christians. I'll give you two examples right here in Acts. Turn to Acts 9:36. In Acts 9:36, there's a woman who is a well-known servant of God. She is known for her care of people. She knits garments. She gives to widows. She's known for her good works. Look at verse 36. Now, there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas, which I always feel so sad. We wish the English title carried, which means deer. Let's give her that name instead of, or gazelle. Let's give her the name Gazelle instead of Dorcas. But anyway, that's my sick, twisted humor. Here's the point. She was full of good works and acts of charity. She overflowed, abounded in good works and acts of charity. Why? She's operating in the gift mix that God gave her, and she sees people's needs. So she trusts God. She works in obedience to God. She's filled with the Spirit. She's gracious, and her graciousness overflows and is empowered by God to meet the needs of widows and care for the needy. Let me show you one more, 11:23, about Barnabas, whose name is son of encouragement because, well, you'll see why in the verse. Barnabas was asked to take a trip to Antioch to confirm what was going on in the Antioch church. A lot of people had come to Christ, and Barnabas is a delegate from the apostles. We want to check out the work. And in verse 23, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Exhortation. Encouragement. He's a son of encouragement. This is the word for encouragement. Why did he exhort? Why did he encourage them to stay steadfast? Why was he joyful? Why was this driven? For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. We have both descriptions that we've already seen of Stephen. Barnabas acted in his giftedness. If you know grace and you see need, you'll desire to meet it. If you're walking by the Spirit, if you're filled by the Spirit, you'll want to meet it, but you can't meet them all, and you're humbly dependent on God. And as you're humbly dependent on God, and you cry out for strength and power, when He empowers you, you get busy. And here, Dorcas, practical service. Barnabas, spiritual service. God has built you with abilities and passions. Use them humbly, dependently. Finally, we come to number five, wisdom. Wisdom. Stephen was full of wisdom. And we get that because in Acts 6:3, the qualifications of the deacons is that they had to be filled with wisdom. So play race is there, but you'll notice how the story unfolds. As he starts disputing and debating with these Hellenistic Jews, verse 10 says this, "But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." Wisdom, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, was first understanding the fear of the Lord, his holy power, his righteousness, the demand of justice that he's going to have in sin. Wisdom starts with a fear of God, but it culminates in the cross of Christ, because the cross of Christ meets our need. This is from 1 Corinthians 1:23. The cross is foolishness to the world, but it is the wisdom of God. And we are most wise when we fear the Lord, and we trust the cross, because there he loved us and he removes all fear of condemnation. Trusting in Christ is the core of the cross. Practical wisdom then flows out in taking hold of the truths of Scripture and making a beeline to the cross. And what Stephen is able to do is handle every argument with the truth of the Scripture and the power of the gospel. That's what it means when it says no one could withstand his wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. There was a spiritual dynamic. So the Jews might have said, well, if he was really Messiah, then he would have raised it from the dead and he would be reigning. And they say, well, it was promised that he would be raised from the dead, and he is reigning. Look at all the people around. Every argument that somebody in the synagogue would make, he would pull out another scripture, and he'd pull out another scripture, and he'd open the scroll and say, look at this one, and he'd open the scroll and say, look at this one. Well, I have this argument. He'd open up a scroll and he'd say, look at this. He had the scripture so thoroughly entrenched in his mind that he could answer every argument, and he could say, and Christ met it. Every time they're attacking the truth about Jesus and Jesus' victory at the cross obliterates their argument. They couldn't withstand the wisdom and the spirit. The spiritual dynamic constantly left them convicted, even though they were hostile. We're going to see his wisdom because he starts with Abraham and he ends up with Solomon. And he shows through the scripture how Jesus is the Christ, and they are rebellious sinners who need to repent. He shows them the whole thing. What does it mean for us? It means that we go on a pursuit of wisdom where we can take the scriptures and handle every problem and make a beeline to the cross to bring the solution to bear. Now, John Calvin writes about this, "For as much as Christ has promised the same spirit to all his servants, let us crave a mouth and wisdom of him, and we shall be sufficiently furnished to speak, so that the wit, neither yet the babbling of our adversaries, shall be able to make us ashamed," end quote. We'll be able to handle it. We should, by the Spirit, crave a mouth and wisdom to speak. And Stephen had this. Can you see why when they looked at him, they thought, this guy looks like an angel? Because he was so filled with faith, the Spirit, and grace, and wisdom. He could answer anything. Now, this calls a lot of us up short. Some of you think you're Christians. You know the facts about Jesus. I believe he died, he rose. I believe in Christmas. I celebrate all those things. But you haven't crossed the gap. You could believe a school bus is yellow and that it takes kids to school. I'll know when you believe it and when you put your kids on the bus. Have you stepped out in faith to trust and submit to Christ as your Lord and believe him for what he has done on the cross? I know that there's a big gap. Here's why. Because some of you are students and you don't resist your friends as they dive into sin at school. Some of you are married, but you don't keep the most basic commands for a loving and tender marriage. You don't want to forgive your spouse or friend for even much smaller offenses. No, as a matter of fact, I want to let everybody know what a scumbag or dirtbag I'm married to. You want to make sure you know how mistreated you are. Let alone forgiven. I mean, think of Stephen. If you're in one of those situations where you're harboring a grudge or bitterness, doesn't Stephen call you up short? Some of you need to get on the bus. Some of you need to trust Christ, not just believe the facts. You know, you're going to be filled with something. You will be filled with something. You'll be filled with doubt or skepticism, or you'll be filled with faith. You'll be filled with selfishness, or you'll be filled with the Spirit. You'll be filled with hostility, or you'll be filled with grace and kindness. You'll be filled with striving, wanting for yourself, or you'll be filled with God's power and serving. You'll be filled with foolishness, which is deciding what's right based on your own independent wisdom, or you will trust the wisdom of Christ. You'll be filled with something. What is it? What will you be filled with? And if you pursue being filled with these five, you could be a martyr for the faith and be accepted into the kingdom. It's like, but we're in America. We don't die for our faith. But you might have to die to yourself by Wednesday more than once. And you could do it. Five things. This is one for each day from Monday to Friday. Implication number one, full of faith. Here's a question to ask yourself tomorrow. What can you trust about Jesus as he is calling you to risky obedience? What can you trust about him? Filled with the Holy Spirit, Tuesday. How can your prayer life be more dependent and childlike? This is what it is to be filled with it. Trust the gospel and call out to God as daddy. Filled with grace. What areas do you need to be more like Jesus in attitude and actions toward people? Power. Where do I need energy to serve Christ and his people? Wisdom. Where am I going to get God's answers to my friends or my coworkers or my family's objections? I'm a minister of the gospel. Where am I going to get that wisdom? Make us like Stephen, God. Oh God, may there be dozens of Stephens from our church, filled, overflowing with Christ, speaking boldly, willing to risk it all. Make each of us like it. Isn't that your cry? Make us like Stephen. Let's pray that God would. Our Father, we praise you that you raised up a man who was just a man to show us how to do this. Of course, we thank you for your son, Jesus, because Stephen couldn't have done it without Jesus' power, without Jesus' example. And Jesus, we praise you for your example. Fill us with your fullness. Unleash these men and women, these students, unleash the retirees who might have a little extra time. Release us from our fears in our workplaces to have this courage. Give us a heart to study the gospel so that we could have an answer for everyone who asks us of the hope that's in us. Give us your wisdom. Don't let us sit back. Don't let us be filled with self. push it out by the power of your Spirit. Dominate us, fill us, so that we know this great love of Christ. Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen.